So you'll see, I guess John did very good with the July 4th theme on the table, right? John Rodriguez printed up the red, white, and blue sheets for us, so that goes well. And I think he tried to match my tie and shirt, so thanks, John, for that. So thanks for getting to talk this morning to Tom and Rich. So it's my turn to do a summer psalm, if you will. So I guess some of you know I'm kind of a history person, so I kind of look at things through that lens. So anyway, if you'll think with me, like after a battle or a war, there's usually a report of victory or some kind of, and sometimes these are pretty, you know, memorable things that that are in our culture and history. And I think of one, like, and you're going to know this one, you will. In the War of 1812, at the Battle of Lake Erie, the U.S. Navy and the British Navy fought, and the U.S. commander was Oliver Hazard Perry, which that's a great name, right? Oliver Hazard Perry. And the Americans win the battle, and his report is, "We have met the enemy, and they are ours." You've heard that one, right? Okay, so that's, you know, one famous one. And then we go back a few years, well, several years, to the Battle of Marathon, which is in about 490 B.C., and this is the Athenians are fighting the Persians, and the Persians far outnumber the Athenians, but the Athenians win the battle, and one of the soldiers, as legend has it, his name is supposedly Pheidippides, I think I'm saying that right, but anyway, he's a soldier for the Athenians, and he runs back to Athens to report the victory, and he goes into the assembly, and he says, "We have won," and he dies. So, and that's where we get a marathon from, right, that distance from the plains of Marathon to Athens is kind of where that tradition of the race of a marathon comes from, right? So now, you can go even further back, about a couple hundred years back from that. There's a battle that we don't really talk about very much, but a lot of historians consider it probably one of the few battles that really determines the fate of Christianity and Western civilization, if you will. And in fact, there's some historians in their book, it's called if I get my notes out here, The Seven Tipping Points That Saved the World. And this is a book by Chris and Ted Stewart. And they list this as one of these seven tipping points that saved the world. And the report of that victory, a lot of commentators say, is our text this morning, which is Psalm 46. So with that, go ahead and open up to Psalm 46. And before we get there, I'll just tell you a quick summary of the battle. This battle is recorded in 2 Kings 18 through 19. And it's the battle of, you're probably somewhat familiar, this is the Assyrians, who are led by their king Sennacherib, and their capital is Nineveh, and they're the world power in charge at this time, if you will. The Babylonians are still kind of waiting in the wings, but the Assyrians are the world power, and they've taken over everyone. They've kind of repelled Egypt, and they've taken over the northern kingdom of Israel. And they've actually surrounded Jerusalem. So the only city left is Jerusalem, where Judaism is, and obviously the roots of Christianity, and even through the reformers, you know, our Western civilization is kind of all hanging in the balance in this battle. So we know what happens, that the Assyrians send a messenger to Jerusalem, and they pretty much say, you know, everybody's gods have not protected them, and don't believe Hezekiah, your God's not going to protect you either. And so Hezekiah takes this note, if you will, and goes to the temple and goes before the Lord and sends a message to Isaiah, and Isaiah makes the prophecy that God gives him that I'm going to deliver you from this battle. And indeed, that night, the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians, and the next morning, the Israelites go out and find this result of the dead bodies and the Assyrian army and the king have gone. So there's this miraculous delivery of Israel, of Jerusalem. So that's kind of the synopsis of the battle. Again, that's 2 Kings 18 through 19 is where a lot of the details of that battle are located. So with that, let's look at our text of Psalm 46, and I'll go ahead and read through it, and then we'll just kind of take it in three chunks because that's kind of the way it's laid out for us. So first of all, you notice just at the top, for the choir director, and it says it's a psalm of the sons of Korah, so that's the author, and then set to a Alamoth, and that's kind of to be sung in high voices is kind of what that means. And then it's a song, obviously. So here's the setup for this psalm. So God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth should change. And though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, Selah. And this that means kind of a pause or a think about it. You know, if you're from Texas, it's Selah, but it's, you know, Selah. So we're going to think about each of these sections. So that's what that means. So verse 4, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Stronghold, Selah. So we're going to think about this section. Verse 8, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. So again, there's the third section we're going to cover. So let's go back to the first section here is verse 1 through 3. And kind of in your handout, I guess the first thing, let's think about God's power in this one. Obviously, God's sovereignty is kind of over the top of this whole passage, but kind of his power is being displayed here. So kind of have that in mind as we go through. And as far as our battle goes, this kind of lines up. Now, I should make a little bit of a disclaimer. There are some commentators that say this battle maybe is a different, or this psalm goes with a different battle in Jerusalem's history, but it kind of, in one sense, doesn't matter because it was still God's deliverance of Jerusalem from an insurmountable foe, so that situation kind of lines up. So there's my disclaimer. But anyway, so in the 2 Kings passage, kind of verses chapter 19, 1 through 4, and then 4 through 19, it talks about where Hezekiah goes and tears his clothes in the temple, and then he sends word to Isaiah, and he gets the word back from Isaiah. But during this time, they're mourning, and they, you know, and you notice the first thing they did is they go to God. That was the first action that they took. So let's go through this verse. Kind of that was what happened then. Now we'll kind of look at the passage and kind of how we can apply this. So first of all, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So this is really the theme of this psalm, is kind of this verse right here. So we're going to camp out here for just a little bit. So first of all, it talks about God, and you have to ask, okay, well, who's he talking about? And this word God here is Yahweh. It's the Hebrew word that's used, you know, the most often for God in the Hebrew scripture. And we get a little more information when you look in verses 7 and 11, where it tells us, you know, it's the God of Jacob. So that makes us think of, you know, the covenant with Israel. And, you know, we can go back and see that being worked out several times, you know, through Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, how God is making this covenant and keeping it with Israel. And there's several places in the Bible that reference this, but one in specific is Genesis 50:24, where Joseph, when he's about to die, he says, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we see that covenant, and we see, you know, covenant with Israel's people. And then in our verse, it says God is. So this is, you know, present tense. It's ongoing. It's for us now as well as them at that time. And then our, obviously this is Israel. This is God's people. That's all those who are chosen by the Lord, which is us as well. And then we move down to refuge and strength. And I was looking at just some definitions for a refuge. You know, you think of a shelter, protection. But one interesting point was that I found somebody said it's a place that's beyond reach by the enemy. You know, it's like they can't even get to you in God's refuge. There's not even, can't even make a lucky shot and get you in this spot. It's, you're beyond, you know, reach of your foes. And one verse that kind of emphasizes this is in Psalm 18:2, where David writes, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge. So there's our word. And then for strength, you know, you think of, you know, power and force and even just the ability to accomplish what you set out to do, which God obviously has that ability. And so I was thinking kind of, he's talking about kind of offense and defense here. So my football thinking, it was, you know, you always hear the best defense is a good offense and the best offense is a good defense. Like, oh, it doesn't matter. God's got the best offense and the best defense. So you're covered. We got both ends of the game covered here. And just thinking again about God's strength, we obviously see that, you know, from the start to the finish of the Bible, but just in the first part of Genesis, you know, Genesis 1:1, we see God's creation, you know, from nothing. God speaks everything into existence. But then pretty soon after that, in Genesis 7:17, God brings about the flood. So he shows his power to create, and his power to destroy. So there's kind of, you know, he's got both of those are shown early on in the scripture. But ultimately, just thinking about how this applies to us, you know, God's power to overcome sin, right? That's the ultimate problem that we all have. So we see this through Christ, obviously, through the cross and the resurrection. And I just thought about Acts 2:24, where Peter is preaching, and he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So there's kind of the ultimate strength is God's victory over sin and death, right? So moving on in our verse, a very present help in trouble. So very present help means, you know, something that's accessible and it's easy to get to. It's near. It's not far off. It's something that we can you know, get to very easily. So I was just thinking about that. How do we, and this I'll open this up to y'all, just how easy is it to get to God? How can we access God now? So what do you think? Yeah, we're studying that, right? His word, yeah. What else? Prayer, yes. Those are two big ones, right? So, and then, you know, through other believers, right? We're learning, we get taught, Tom teaches us each week. So there's several ways that we have access, you know, to revelate. Even like when we're studying in Job, you know, he didn't have access, and we have far more access to his word and his special revelation. So God is a very present help to us right now. So then just moving on, I guess it talks about trouble in this verse, and that's kind of just a pretty big general term. I mean, obviously, if we're looking at this battle, it was a trouble of an enemy country, you know, invading and surrounding and going to destroy this city. But for us, you know, you can think of how does trouble come to us? You know, personally, it comes through just as we're praying for each other, you know, trials in our health or our relationships or finances. There's just a ton of ways that we can have trouble come to our life, right? And we see probably the most extreme example of this in our study of Job that we've been going through. So trouble, we understand that. And again, you know, the ultimate trouble is for all of us is sin. We're powerless to save ourselves. And so only God can provide that rebirth through Christ, right? And we see that in several examples of that. But I thought of John chapter 3, where he's having the conversation with Nicodemus, and he uses that example of rebirth, right? We don't do it. It's rebirth. We have no say in it. Or Ephesians 2, where, you know, we're dead in our sins and he has to make us alive. So God has the power to do that. And then I thought about trouble. You know, there's reasons, but trouble drives us to God. It certainly did here in our example. It drives, you know, Jerusalem and Hezekiah went straight to God. And, you know, we don't often get to know the why of a trial, but we do kind of get to know that we're being made like Christ through the trial, right? And some examples of this, obviously in James, it talks about we're being made perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. So that's a purpose for us as believers. So just to summarize, God is near, easily accessible, and we can get to him through his word, his Holy Spirit, and you know, we can pray about any of the troubles that we encounter. So then move to verse 2, and it starts with a therefore. So we know we're going to look back at verse 1, right? So the therefore says, in light of verse 1, of the things we learned about God from verse 1, we're going to look at some troubles that come. So we're looking back at verse 1, see that we have refuge and safety in God. And I just thought an interesting quote about this from Matthew Henry. He said, "Those that with a holy reverence fear God need not with any amazement to be afraid of the power of hell or earth. It is our duty, it is our privilege to be thus fearless. It is an evidence of a clear conscience, of an honest heart, and of a lively faith in God and his providence and promise." So I guess our fearlessness shows our faith, you could say. And then we move on in the verse, and he talks about all these kind of natural disasters. So first of all, he talks about, though the earth should change and the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. And so this is a you know, picture of something that we can all identify with, right? The earth, you know, earthquakes or, you know, maybe floods or volcanoes like, you know, the going on in Hawaii right now. These are just kind of timeless references, I think. I mean, with the battle, obviously, their world was being shaken by this army at their doorstep. So but that gives us something we can relate to as well. And then the psalmist, you know, talks about the mountains, and I think these are seen as something that's solid and unshakable, and even when those shake, you know, that's a trouble that we can't overcome. So again, for, you know, just applying that to us, you know, what are the troubles that we have? I guess we can think of just, you know, you can think of political things or economic things, those big global troubles that are beyond our capability to do anything about. You might can kind of put those in your mind. Again, we're thinking about God's power here in this passage. So think about, you know, these insurmountable troubles, but God can overcome all of those. And then we move to verse 3, and it talks about the waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And so this is kind of interesting. You know, the psalmist sort of covered the land in the first part. Now he's moving to the water. So it's kind of a all-encompassing thing. He's talking kind of about all of our problems. And I'm just kind of thinking, you know, with the water, probably around here some of us have lived on the coast, you know, and been through a hurricane, and you see the power of the water. Or we were on a cruise a few weeks ago, and you think about being on a cruise ship. If you've ever been on one in a storm, you can get pretty dicey, right? So you can go Google, you know, cruise ship in a storm and see these videos. Better yet, don't do that, or you'll never go on a cruise again, right? But you can understand God's power if you're out in the middle of the ocean. And even on a calm sea, if you're in the middle of the ocean, you see just how immense God is, and he's in control of this whole system that's going on. And so either way, it kind of gives you a picture of the bigness and immensity of God. But anyway, let's get back to our passage here. So I guess I thought in the New Testament, just an example of God overcoming this was obviously Jesus, you know, calming the waters of the Sea of Galilee. There was just a, you know, maybe a small picture of his power, but to calm that sea, so a literal example of calming this. And then we move on, and it says, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. And again, the mountains, maybe this is islands that are being shaken. I think he's kind of just, it's just this all-encompassing trouble, you know, everything on land, everything on sea, and that's kind of what these people in Jerusalem would be going through, right? Everything, their whole world is being shaken right now. So kind of coming on your sheet down there at the bottom, I kind of had the sort of a doctrine for this is obviously the sovereignty of God and then the faithfulness of God to his people. We're going to, because he does deliver them. We're going to see how that works out. But one principle to draw from this is maybe in all situations to focus on God first, you know, have that, your default position to focus on God, right? And his attributes and his faithfulness. And then turn to the situation at hand. That was kind of the model that Hezekiah had, where he went to God and then think about the situation. So an application, and I'll open this up to y'all, just a question. It's like, how do we show that God is our refuge and strength? How do we show that in our day-to-day lives? What's some ways that we can just encourage ourselves that he is our strength? What do you think? Yeah, rejoice always. Yeah, just remember God and rejoice. And even as we heard this morning, our hope is certain. It's in him. It's not all the little day-to-day stuff, but yeah, that maybe that future focused as well. So just a question to think about there. Just, so how do we, you know, how do we show that God is our refuge and our security? So now we'll move on. Let's move on to the second stanza. And so on this one, kind of think about God's provision is what's looks like is going on here. And this is verses 4-7. And just to kind of pick up our part of the battle story here. So this is kind of in maybe 2 Kings 19:20-37. So this is just kind of one of these little interesting history things. But in Hezekiah, as you probably a lot of you know, had dug a tunnel, and you can still see that tunnel today. And it goes from a spring and brings water into Jerusalem to the Pool of Siloam. And so that's how they had water and the water supply in the city. And so he might be talking about that a little bit. You know, where he's talking about this. Just physically, or literally, the river whose streams make glad the city of God. That's one possibility. But back to our story here. So they have this water supply, and you know we know that the temple of the Ark of God is still there, and Isaiah and his prophecies are in the city here, and he had prophesied the fall of Sennacherib, and then indeed the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 that night, and they go and find in the morning that the army is gone. So you can kind of see how that some of those elements match up to the verses here and the language. But there's, you know, obviously more going on, kind of some things about Jerusalem and some future fulfillment as well. So let's kind of step through verses 4-7. So first of all, yeah, the river whose streams, like I said, that could be literally the water that was there from that spring that went to the pool. But when you think about rivers in Scripture, they're usually, you know, sustaining life. There's a, you know, they're good. River's a good thing in Scripture, right? And just to start off in Genesis 2:10-14, there's the river that flowed out of Eden into the four rivers. So we see just from the creation, and then you go all the way to Revelation, and there's the river of life, right? The river of the water of life in Revelation 22. So kind of from beginning to end, we see rivers as sustaining and important to life, right? And it's also interesting that there's a river here, kind of in contrast to verse 3, which was a roaring, you know, the roaring waters. But in the city of God, it's this river that supplies it. So there's kind of this idea of this calm and supply inside of God's camp, if you will, with the storm that's raging outside the city. So kind of an interesting contrast there. And one commentator, I guess Matthew Henry again, said, you know, kind of spiritually looking at this, that God's words and ordinances are streams which make glad the saints. So that you could see that as the rivers and streams, as God's word. And then from another commentary, it talked about the word of God that's living in the hearts of Christians makes God glad or makes heaven glad. So you can kind of see that as well. It's kind of the spiritual application of that. And then we move on to the verse where it talks about the city of God. And you know, we're obviously talking about Jerusalem here, and that's God's chosen city. And we can just see all these things in Scripture where the, you know, the Ark of God was brought there by David, and then the temple was built there. So, you know, so God had an address there for a while. He had an address in Jerusalem before the Babylonian captivity. And then we see, you know, in the millennium, this is where Christ is going to reign. This is Isaiah 60 and Zechariah 14 and Ezekiel 40. And then even after the millennium, you know, there's the new earth and the new heaven and new Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is very obviously the city of God, and that's where this battle is taking place as well. And then just some more information. This is the holy dwelling place of the Most High. So just even more attributes of the city of God, if you will. And then we look, you know, in the future, we see in Revelation 22 where, you know, the Lord and the Lamb are going to be there. So again, just the idea of, you know, the Holy One living there in that city. And then we move to verse 5, and it says, God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. So in our story, you know, God is there with, like the previous things we've listed, the temple and Isaiah's prophet there and the king of Judah. All these things are in the midst. But for us, you know, kind of think about now, maybe apply this to the church. You know, God is in the midst of his church. He's active here. And, you know, we can see that in Matthew 16, where Christ says that he will build his church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And then we see just the story of Acts is basically the building of the church, right? With, you know, from the day of Pentecost, when all the disciples are speaking in languages and many people come after Peter preaches, and then, you know, Stephen is stoned and that scatters a lot of the disciples. And then the word just really goes out and starts spreading. And then, you know, Saul becomes Paul, and he takes the word to the Gentiles. And so you can just see that God is active in the church right now. He's in the midst of the church. That's his most important institution, right, if you will. And even here at Countryside, you know, we have the baptism. We see the new believers here. You know, we can see evidence that God is in the midst of his people, you know, even right now. So that's an encouragement. And so it will not be moved. And so in the statement that God helps when the morning dawns, that was kind of, you know, if you go back to that battle, that's kind of when the Israelites went out and found the victory, if you will, in the morning. So it might be a, you know, another evidence that it's kind of talking to that. And so this is a promise of God's help, right? It says God will help. So here's a promise of what God is going to do. And he did it for Jerusalem. So for us, you kind of take from that, when God makes a promise, he's going to keep it, because we've seen him keep several promises. So that's an encouragement to us. And you can just think of, you know, all the promises to believers in Scripture. You know, there's promise of, you know, eternal life, of being with God, being adopted, the Holy Spirit for believers, you know, place in heaven. You know, you can just, the list goes on and on, right? But there's several promises. So we're encouraged that God's going to keep those promises. He kept it to them. He's going to keep it to us. And then it's kind of interesting, you know, in the Bible, it seems like the morning seems to be a time of renewal or kind of starting over, if you will. And I guess, you know, one example is in Lamentations 3, where it says, the Lord's loving kindness indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail, for they are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So I was kind of thinking from that is just, how do we start our day? You know, I mean, just maybe that's, maybe I'm going too far there, I don't know. But how do you start your day? You know, do you first focus on God and then the day ahead, or do you wake up and panic of all the other things that have to go on? And, you know, and we see the example of Jesus, you know, often getting up in the morning and praying early in the morning. So, you know, there's an example of how you start. And being a NASCAR fan, they've got to go with me on this one here, but on the, if you listen on the scanner on the radio, when they come to the first turn, the guy will usually tell the racer, he'll say, you can't win it on the first turn, but you can lose it. So it depends on how you start, right? If you crash on the first turn, you're out of the race. So you can't win it on the first one, but you can certainly lose it. So think about how you start. You know, the start is important. So think about that. So you're all NASCAR fans now. Okay. So verse 6. So the nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. So again, we see, you know, in our battle, the nations made this uproar where Assyria is the one that's conquered, you know, several. They've actually, I think I've read they've conquered like 46 cities. You know, they're 46-0 at this point, and they're surrounding Jerusalem. So they've certainly made an uproar, and it looks pretty bad. So they made an uproar, and all these kingdoms, they're talking about all these kingdoms, because each of these cities was kind of a kingdom, if you will. And so they've all been taken over. And so for us, we can certainly see, you know, an uproar in our culture and our country, right? You know, the more that the culture kind of rages against Christ and his followers, but there's an encouragement in Scripture because Christ tells us to expect this, right? And there's several times, but John 15, where he says, you know, if the world hates you, you know, it hated me before it hated you. So we're there with Christ if we're hated by the world. And then, but also there's encouragement because God has promised to give us the Holy Spirit, Acts 2:38, Peter's preaching again, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So just even as Tom talked about this morning, the power of the Holy Spirit. So each believer has that. And then at the end of Matthew 28, where Christ promises to be with us to the end of the age. So we have those promises as well. And then I thought about in this verse where it talks about, you know, his voice melt, you know, he raised his voice and the earth melted. And we kind of see a lot of times in Scripture where God just talks, right? He doesn't have to do much more than that. And in this case, you know, he destroyed this Assyrian army, which, you know, looked like an insurmountable, you know, army to Jerusalem. And so here we see the promise, you know, fulfilled. And again, that encourages us to trust God's promises. And I just thought about all the times in the Bible that God speaks, you know, just at the start, right? I just, you go to Genesis 1, I think there's 7 times in the first chapter, you know, God said, and something was brought into existence, you know, from nothing to existence just by his word. And then you think of Jesus when he spoke, you know, several times people were healed, but then you think of, you know, Lazarus being raised from the dead just from, you know, Lazarus come out. And then in Revelation, in chapter 19, where, you know, Christ is with the armies of heaven, and it's the sword of his mouth, you know, the sword is his word, just goes out and destroys all of his enemies. You know, for us, I guess being kind of a history person, you think, man, that's it. You think of all these armies and countries are kind of like arranging their chess pieces on the board, and we care about, you know, numbers and weapons and terrain and weather. And for God, it's just Jesus speaks, and that's it. You know, it's not a drawn out campaign. It's just one word, and it's over. So a vast difference there. But also, God speaks to us for our good. It's not just in destruction, right? I mean, all the promises we talked about, and then we see that he gives us everything for life now. It's not just promises in the future, but life now. And you go to 2 Peter 1:3, and it says, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. So even for now, you know, God is equipping us. And so for us, I guess, just think about the power of God's word, right? Obviously, the 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, we know that it's the word of God, how powerful it is and useful for us. And then look at the Psalms and the Proverbs, how many times it tells us to go to God's word, you know, for wisdom and just to know how to live life, right? So think of the power of God's word. And then the last verse of this section is verse 7, where it talks about the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our stronghold. And we kind of talked about the God of Jacob. That's maybe the idea of a covenant-keeping God. But the Lord of hosts is interesting. I guess from the Bible dictionary here, it says Lord equals, you know, Jehovah, the name for God used in the Hebrew Scripture. And it says he has an underived existence. I guess I like math, too, so I thought that was an interesting way to put God. He's underived, right? So he is in himself. He has being in himself. It's kind of hard to get your mind wrapped around that, but, you know, he comes from nothing else. He is, right? And so, and going through here, we look at host, and host is generally stars or angels, but there are times when it refers to the people of Israel. In Exodus 7:4 and 12:41, the people led out of Egypt are called the host of the Lord. So, as in heaven, you know, the angels and the stars are the host of God on earth, you know, the sons of Israel, and, you know, and now it's the people of God are kind of his host on the earth. So he has the host in heaven and on earth. So in this, back to our battle, we see the deliverance of Jerusalem was from the angel of the Lord. So again, the host of God there, the Lord in this case being the deliverer. And again, I was looking at just this idea of Lord of hosts, and Matthew Henry had a good quote, I thought. He says, God is the Lord of hosts, for he has all the creatures which are called the host of heaven and earth at his beck and command, and he makes what use he pleases of them as instruments of his justice or his mercy. So we see that, you know, several times in the Bible how his hosts are used to, you know, as a curse or a blessing to deliver good news, or so both ways God uses his host. So again, just for us, a reminder of his power. But thinking of, you know, the Lord and God being with us, obviously for us the literal fulfillment of this is Christ, right? Emmanuel, God with us. And we see that in Matthew 1:23, among other places. And we see that Jesus has the power over these hosts to command angels. He mentions that in Matthew 26, where he said, you know, I could have legions at his command. And then we see in Revelation 19 again that he does command the armies of heaven in, you know, that final battle there. So it's obvious that Jesus is the Lord of hosts here. And then we talked about the God of Jacob, just how that's the idea of a covenant-keeping God and how he's faithful to his promises. And that our, you know, ultimately our stronghold, it talks about our stronghold here is God, right? It's not our fortified city or our, you know, our wealth or anything else, any kind of man-made institution or structure, it's in God. So kind of wrapping this section up, I looked at the doctrine as being how God provides for his people and how he is omnipresent at the same time, because I thought about, you know, we can count on God's provision kind of both outside and inside the stronghold, because we see here, you know, God's providing for his people in Jerusalem, but he also took the action to go defeat the army outside the stronghold as well. So there's no place that God is not acting. So for us, you know, whether we're here in, you know, South Lake, Texas, or a missionary somewhere else, you know, the safest place to be is always, you know, in God's will. So I thought that was a good principle for us. So in an application, just a question I'll open up to y'all again is, so kind of when push comes to shove, you know, do you rely on God? How do you show that you rely on God? Because sometimes I know when I think of me first, sometimes when something comes up. So, but how do we flip that around and show that we rely on God first when trouble comes? What do you think? Yeah, so don't seek an escape, but and it seems like handle things quickly is sort of the biblical principle too, right? I mean, deal with it, yeah. Okay, so now let's go to the last stanza here. So this is verses 8 through 11. And in this section, think about God's victory. And we've obviously seen this in our battle example where God has delivered Jerusalem by his action, right? He destroys the army. But we're going to think about that, how we apply that to our lives as well. And I guess this text is really sort of the report of God's victory. So let's look at verse 8. So it says, come behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. And so the come behold, I think, is, you know, be intentional. Kind of like we talked about, you have to intentionally think about God and his deliverance, right? So it takes kind of putting our distractions aside, like Kari was talking about, and thinking about God. And the works of the Lord, it's kind of a general term and it's plural. So it's talking about, think about the scope of God's work. And you can think, you know, that goes from creation to heaven, right? There's all these works that God is doing, and we can think about his power and his provision in those works. And then also just consider the power and completeness, because God is able to accomplish what he actually sets out to do, right? That's kind of the unique thing about him. He can do what he sets out to do, where we're sometimes not so much, right? So, and I just thought of an example of this, again, back to Genesis 1:31. It says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So just, you know, God saw it, he made it, and he was able to do it, and it was good for the completeness of his creation. And then in the second half here, we kind of turn to an interesting spot where it says, who has wrought desolations in the earth? So God creates, but he also can bring destruction as well. And we see that, like I said before, in the flood, where it says, Genesis 7:4 says, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing that I have made. And then again, we see that, you know, God is in control and he's going to take full responsibility for his actions and his creation. And one example of that is Deuteronomy 32:39, where God says, see now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So I kind of thought, well, this verse is sort of an encouragement and a warning. You know, it's kind of saying to his followers the encouragement of God's power, but to those that are against God, think about the desolation that God can bring. So there's sort of a warning here. And then verse 9, he does the warning. He does what he's been warning about. It says, he makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. So again, in our example here, he ceased the war between Jerusalem and Assyria for this time period anyway. And so that's ceased. So that matches up. And then, you know, God obviously through history has sovereignly directed, you know, nations. And Tom even mentioned that this morning in the sermon. But in Proverbs 21:1, it says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it where he wishes. So everything is under God's control, you know, governments, armies, all these things. And ultimately, we see God's going to bring, you know, all wars to an end. And we see Isaiah 2:4 talks about this and says, they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. And then Revelation 21-22, we see the new heaven, new earth, and new Jerusalem, and the river of life where this has come to pass. So we see that ultimately God will cease all the wars. And then the part of the verse that says he breaks the bow, cuts the spear, and burns the chariots with fire. I think this is talking about, you know, there's no weapon that can defeat the Lord, right? These are all kind of man-made weapons and kind of our best effort, if you will, of ingenuity and invention. And the mention of chariots here is just another thing for the Assyrians. They were big on chariots, so it kind of maybe matches up to them being that's what's being described as the victory here in Psalm 46. But anyway, even the mighty Assyrian army, and they were a force to be reckoned with, but they were powerless when it came to dealing with God, right? And so when the Lord comes to battle, like I said before, it's not a long campaign. It's just a victory. And in Revelation 19, it talks about it. It says, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse against his army. And the beast was seized, thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came out from his mouth. So again, just God acting with his voice and how quickly it comes. And then we move to verse 10. And this one, I guess maybe a lot of us know, it's, you know, be still and know that I am God. But in the NASB here, it says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So I think the cease striving, I guess, it seems a little more emphatic than be still. It sounds like it must mean you are striving if it's telling you to cease striving, right? So you're fighting against God maybe in the flow here. And John MacArthur says these twin commands to not panic and recognize his sovereignty are probably, again, directed at his nation for comfort and the warring nations as a warning. So kind of see this, you know, really as God's mercy to everyone. He's giving people encouragement and telling his enemies to better watch out, right? So we can see that going on. And, you know, with God, there's really only two possibilities, right? You're either with God or against him. There's not a third option. And Jesus even makes this more clear in several of his talks with his disciples. But in John 8, when he's talking to the Pharisees, and he's telling them that either, you know, if you're not children of Abraham, then you have the devil as your father. So there's that, you know, completeness with God. You're either with him or against him. And then the last of the verse, we talk about the exalted among the nations. And this is kind of interesting. Even after this battle, Hezekiah was exalted. And this is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 32, where the other nations brought him gifts and, you know, obviously saw Jerusalem as somewhat powerful since their God delivered him. So immediately in that context, they were exalted. But ultimately, you know, we're going to talk about it's God that's going to be exalted for all the nations for all time, right? And Philippians 2:10 speaks of this. It says, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So that's everyone, right? So he will be exalted. And then we come down to the last verse, which is sort of a repeat of verse 7. And it's just for emphasis. And it's just talking again about, you know, God is a covenant keeper and the power of him being the Lord of hosts, and that he is our stronghold, you know, not our own ingenuity and invention. So my idea of the doctrine on this one was God wins. I thought that was a pretty, kind of sums it up. And then just a principle to think about, anyone who fights against God is going to be defeated. You know, God gives us, especially in this last little stanza, he gives us these warnings in verse 8, then he does it in verse 9, then in verse 10 he says, think about it again. So he gives us clear warning of his deliverance and his power. So kind of an application of this is just, where do we think about, where am I striving against God? Is there something that I'm, you know, depending on my own? Or if, because if I am, it's, you're fighting against God. Or if we're not with him, we're against him. So we need to think about those areas where we're maybe fighting against God, actually. And maybe that's just the way we use our time. You know, there's simple things, you know, that we can, we talked about the distractions. You know, you can start with simple and go to the more serious ones, but just the way we use our time. Am I fighting against God there? Or, you know, scripture, knowing scripture, those kinds of things. So just a question to think about. But kind of, you'll notice at the start, I called this a mighty fortress because a lot of you know, I think Psalm 46 was sort of the spiritual catalyst, if you will, for Luther writing A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That's where he got the inspiration from this, I guess. And Luther, you know, in his time encouraged other kind of his co-workers to come up with hymns based on the Psalms because, you know, there wasn't a lot of Bible literacy, I guess, if you will, in those days, and songs are easy for us to remember. And so he encouraged people to write hymns based on the Psalms. But just to look in 1527, so the Reformation's been going on for, I guess, officially about 10 years, right? And it's still kind of a dark and dangerous time for Luther. You know, he's still an enemy of the Roman Catholic Church, and many kings and princes want to kill him, and he's had several friends that have been martyred, and he's even preaching one time, and he gets this dizziness attack, and he can't preach anymore, and he thinks he's going to die, and it's about a couple weeks he's, you know, out of commission for that. And then he has struggles kind of just with his own thoughts of his unworthiness before God. He kind of dealt with that a lot during his life. And then throw on top of that, in Wittenberg, the plague breaks out. So several people are dying from that. And it's at this time that he writes, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. So he used this psalm, you know, in a dark time for encouragement. So I would think, you know, maybe with Luther, when a trial comes, you know, look at Psalm 46 as encouragement and see, you know, God's power and his provision and his victory. So let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this morning that you've given us to study your word, and for this psalm that you've provided for us to see how you work things out and how we can depend on you and how you keep promises. And Lord, when trials come in our life, and they certainly will, help us to first to focus on you and just your deliverance in the past, and help us to encourage each other, and just help all these words to make us more like Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.